We come now to Revelation chapter 15. We begin a new section, a shorter section. But let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God. I'll be reading chapter 15 in its entirety. And again, congregation, I remind you, this is the very Word of God given to us, His people. He has given it to us because He loves us, because He wants us to behold these truths and be comforted by them. And so let's hear this great word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O God, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, please keep your finger there and turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and I want to read that song of Moses that was just referenced in that passage. Exodus chapter 15. Remember, the Lord has just led His people through the Red Sea and then brought those waters down on Pharaoh and his army, and now the people of God stand beside the Red Sea, and here's what they sung. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host He cast into the sea, and His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. We fully trust that the Spirit of God will bless the reading and the preaching and hearing of His holy word this morning. Well, as I mentioned already, we begin a new section in the book of Revelation. This is now the fifth of the seven sections in the book of Revelation. And we have emphasized again and again that in each of these seven sections, we have the same story retold. That time from the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven all the way to his second coming, that story is retold. It is recapitulated. And it's done so in different ways, in different images, with different emphases. Remember, the book began, the first section was seven letters to seven churches. Again, signaling to us that this is a book for the church in every age, that it is intended to offer us real help and real comfort now. That second section, then, we encountered seven seals broken open by the Lamb who was worthy to do so. And as those seals were broken open under the sixth seal, the wrath of the Lamb was poured out on the wicked. But when the seventh seal was opened, we see the 144,000 symbolizing the church in every age, we see them safe, redeemed, standing before the Lamb in glory. And then the third section, we have seven angels blowing seven trumpets, warning the world to flee the wrath to come and to embrace the Lamb of God that was slain for sinners. And that section, too, ends the same way. It ends with the coming of Christ, his people in glory, in safety, but it also ends with the wrath of the Lamb. That section ends with God being praised, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And then the section we considered most recently, that fourth section, we had seven signs that introduced us to the great red dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast from the earth. And again, that section ends in pretty much the same way. It ends with the harvest of the redeemed unto glory and everlasting life, but it also ends with the harvest of the wicked, the harvest of the unredeemed unto everlasting damnation. By this time, we should get the pattern. Wrath and redemption. Salvation and judgment. And we, right away, in the opening of this fifth section, see the very same pattern. We have a section of redemption and glory, and then a section on wrath and judgment. The section opens with a glorious scene of the redeemed saints in heaven praising God, and then that is followed by this scene of these seven bowls that contain the wrath of God being prepared to be poured out. And again, this puts before us a truth that has been highlighted again and again, and that is we cannot think about salvation without at the same time thinking about judgment. I think in American Christianity, we tend to separate these things. We tend to make them antithetical, but salvation and judgment are very much two sides of the same coin. Think about our salvation in Jesus Christ. You cannot think about your own salvation without thinking about the terrible wrath and judgment of God. If you want to really appreciate your salvation, you need to understand this. That at the cross of Jesus Christ, the reason that you have salvation is because He bore the full wrath and judgment of God for your sin. He quenched that wrath. That judgment that He bore for you means your salvation. And on this great final day, as we will see, just as what happened at the Red Sea, the salvation of God's people, our final salvation, will at the same time mean the final judgment of the wicked. Now, this is a short section. It's just chapters 15 and 16. And you should notice that there is a tangible intensification in these images. There's an intensification, and there is a picking up of the pace. And although these sections are not necessarily moving us forward chronologically, with this intensification, we do get the sense that history is moving forward, that the day is drawing near, that though we do not know when Christ will come again, we do know His coming is one day closer than it was yesterday. Now, I want you to look at this section as a whole, and I want to point out something regarding the structure of this chapter. Now, if you look at verses 1 and 8, you have statements in both those verses about, in verse 1, the wrath of God being finished. In verse 8, the plagues being finished. Now, the technical term for that is an inclusio. And an inclusio, think of it this way, it's a literary paragraph marker. That's the writer roping off this text, saying this is one section. And if that weren't enough for us to know that this is a section, we also have what is called a chiasm. Look again at verse 1. And notice the order. Verse 1, seven angels, seven plagues. Verse 8, it's reversed. Seven plagues, seven angels. That's what's called a chiasm. And, you know, in days before paragraph markers, this is how they mark off a paragraph. Now, why am I dragging you through this? Well, because it is showing us, it is emphasizing this point that salvation and judgment should be thought about together. I think if it were up to us, we might just divide these two sections and not see them as being related, but this is a marker by the Holy Spirit to tell us we need to think about both of these together. And the assurance here is that if you're in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have the assurance that when He comes in glory, that you will be safe because He bore this wrath for you, and on that great day you will praise Him
for both his salvation and his judgment. Those people that stood on the shore of the Red Sea praised God for his salvation, which meant at the same time praising him for his judgment. Notice in verse 1 how this vision is framed for us. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, or maybe better translated, great and wonderful. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Even this vision, which involves preparation for the wrath of God, we are being told this is indeed great and wonderful. Because it's another vision that gives us comfort, and hope, and joy. Because it assures us that one day the battle will cease, history will end, and we will stand with Christ the Conqueror in peace and safety and eternal joy, and it will be great and wonderful. Now this vision in chapter 15, it's one of preparation. If you glance at chapter 16, that's when the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. And this is really a preparatory vision. And you'll notice here that it prepares us for this Exodus imagery. John, as he has done from beginning to end in this book, draws on the Old Testament. John assumes a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And that is probably the sole reason that the book of Revelation is so butchered and misinterpreted today. It's because we have so little knowledge of the Old Testament. But even with, I think, a limited knowledge of the Old Testament, and I'm talking to you children as well, I think you can grasp this. Even with a limited knowledge of the Old Testament, these things should ring a bell. Think about these themes that are being put before us. A wicked, God-hating prince who wants to enslave God's people. Remember the great red dragon of chapter 12 who pursues God's people? Plagues, a sea, God's people standing by a sea singing the song of Moses, a lamb, the tabernacle, the smoke of the glory of God. All of those images come together and they hem us into a certain period in redemptive history. It has in view here the exodus from Egypt as a type, a shadow of our final salvation in Jesus Christ. Pharaoh, he's a type and shadow of that great red dragon, a type and shadow of the devil. Remember in chapter 12, the devil is called the great red dragon, and it's telling that in Ezekiel 29:3, Pharaoh is called a great dragon. Moses is a type of Christ who leads his people to salvation. The Passover lamb, a type of Christ, showing how salvation only comes through the shedding of the spotless Lamb of God. The Red Sea, a type and shadow of the persecutions, the troubles, the trials through which every believer must pass in this life. And the seashore on the other side, a type of the glory of heaven, where we will stand with not Moses, the servant of God, but with Jesus, the Son of God, and we will sing his praises. As I mentioned earlier, that historical event of the Exodus,
was God's way of giving his people in the old covenant a foretaste of salvation in the true Lamb. And now it's looked back to as a vivid image. And as I mentioned, an image that works from the lesser to the greater. As we consider how awesome the Exodus was, God is telling us that's nothing compared to what he has done for us in Christ. Now, this vision cannot be met with disinterest or spiritual apathy. It tells us it is great and wonderful. The spiritual truths conveyed here must resonate with us. If you are taking your walk of faith seriously, this vision cannot help but fill you with awe and praise of the Lamb, the King of the nations. But if you are in a state of spiritual apathy this morning, state of spiritual complacency, and this vision really does nothing for you, well, that's a problem. But there's hope. Hope that the Holy Spirit will use this great and wonderful vision of our future, first of all, to indict us of our spiritual apathy, of our love for this present world, that he will lead us to repentance and then lead us to Christ, the one who can rekindle our love for him and instill in us faith, hope, and love, and set our hearts on that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. So as I mentioned, we'll be dividing this. So I want to begin this morning by focusing on these first four verses and think about preparation for the final exodus. And this evening we'll think about preparation for the final judgment. But first, preparation for the final exodus. Now, again, we are not used to, I think in the Western world, we're not used to apocalyptic literature. And as I've highlighted for you many times, we need to be careful not to put things in chronological order, because that's not how these images work. And so this image of the saints of God in glory, we can look at this as a flash forward to what happens in chapter 16. So if we had to put this chronologically, we'd put it at the end of chapter 16. But we are introduced to it first. And look at verses 1 and 2 to begin. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. Now, here is an image that we have become familiar with in the book of Revelation. It's an image of the church triumphant in glory, having come through this life on earth. We are now pictured in the presence of God, praising the Lamb for both his salvation and his wrath. And you'll notice, first of all, this image of us standing by a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, in the Bible, seas, storms, turbulent waters, these have very rich and well-established imagery behind them, well-established symbolism. For example, the raging sea in the Old Testament is very often used as a symbol of the judgment of God. Just think about the worldwide flood. God used a sea as a tool to judge the entire earth. The Red Sea
became God's instrument of destruction to judge Pharaoh and his army. In addition, in the Bible, raging seas are also used to describe the nations who rage or who persecute God's people. Isaiah 17:12. Ah, the thunders of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. You will encounter this imagery a lot in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 42. The psalmist is imprisoned. He's mocked by wicked unbelievers. They're saying, "Where's your God now?" And how does he describe this persecution? Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Even more than that, the imagery is even richer than that, because turbulent seas are often used to symbolize the trials and the troubles of believers in this life. Many, many of the Psalms describe our troubles as raging waters threatening to overtake us. Think about Psalm 46. The psalmist describes his troubles as waters that roar and foam. And the fact that this sea appears to be mingled with fire, I think that fits with all of these ideas. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So this is, with one little description, this takes us to a depth of biblical symbolism, biblical meaning. But I want you to notice here is the significant thing, that this heavenly sea, it's not roaring and foaming, it's not raging, it's not a turbulent sea. It is a sea of glass, which is a way of saying it is calm and peaceful. It simply yet beautifully envisions the eternal rest of heaven. It envisions the victory of the Lamb who has subdued and conquered the wicked nations on behalf of his people. This sea of glass is saying, here is the day when there is no more judgment, no more persecution, no more sorrows, no more trials. The raging nations are gone. Our sinful natures are gone. And God's people are at peace. This is a wonderful and comforting vision for us. Because first of all, it assures us that if you are in Christ, you need not fear the raging sea of God's wrath. That even now, that raging sea of God's wrath against you is calm. Because Christ bore that raging sea at the cross. He bore it for you, and when you meet your Savior on this great day, when He comes again to bring us to Himself, when His wrath is finished, you will not be the object of His wrath, but you will be the object of His eternal love. But it also assures us that one day when Christ comes again, when He brings us to Himself, when His wrath is finished, that there are going to be no more troubles, no more trials, no more heartache, no more persecution, no more death. You see, this calm sea has in view all of the other passages in this book that envision this great and wonderful day.
when God will personally wipe away every tear from our eyes, when pain and death will be no more and we will be sheltered by the Lamb's presence and rest in Him eternally. I think it's also very significant that this sea appeared to be mingled with fire, which makes it a Red Sea. This is more Exodus imagery. One writer, Martin Kittle, said it this way. He said, "This sea, like unto crystal, mingled with fire, is the heavenly Red Sea, through which the martyrs have come and which has submerged their enemies." Now this imagery that draws from the Exodus continues now as we're pictured standing by this heavenly Red Sea, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Well, notice the pairing of these songs. In that brief song of the Lamb, there are echoes of that psalm of Moses. And these two songs are paired together for a reason. We've seen it before in this book. First of all, it shows us the continuity of the Old and New Covenants. That there was one way of salvation, there was one people of God, there was one Savior. But moreover, it is picturing to us Jesus as the true Moses. Notice here, Moses is a servant of God, but Jesus is the reality. He is the Son of God, who has brought His people not just out of the bondage and slavery of a nation, but He has brought us up out of the bondage of the slavery of sin and death and hell. But He's the one that will bring us through the fiery trials of this life into the promised land of heaven. The Exodus was that great central redemptive event in the Old Testament that foreshadowed the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about how often in the New Testament our salvation in Christ is described with Exodus terminology. These are just a few examples. I think the amount of times that this is done would surprise us. But think about John chapter 1. John the Baptist said, he pointed to Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's Passover, Exodus imagery. Think about 1 Peter, where Jesus is called the Lamb without spot or blemish. 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And in Luke 9, and it's veiled by our English translations, in Luke 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke tells us that Jesus met with Moses and Elijah. And Luke tells us that they spoke, quote, of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, they spoke about His cross, His death. But in the Greek, it doesn't say departure. In the Greek, they spoke about His exodon, His exodus. The cross of Jesus Christ is called an exodus. See, just as the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorposts of the people of Israel, saved them from the wrath of God, and began their exodus to freedom and to the promised land. So the cross of Jesus Christ, where the true Lamb was slain, that was Jesus' exodus, and it was your exodus out of the bondage of sin and death and hell unto union and communion with the Lamb. You see, this great and wonderful future that awaits us is so great and so wonderful that it's beyond our ability to comprehend. And so God graciously gives us images that help us picture it. These images of the Exodus. And the intent is to cause us to see the greatness and the glory of our Savior, to produce in us perseverance in faith as we look forward to that day when we will stand with the Lamb, when we will be the glorified objects of His eternal affection. It will be great and wonderful. Now let's think in Exodus imagery. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. I think sometimes with Bible accounts that we know well, we just kind of take it for granted. But let's think about this for a minute. Imagine what it would have been like to be in the bondage of slavery in Egypt under the power of a wicked ruler. Imagine the misery. And I think what's fascinating is you read the book of Exodus, they're in this misery. They know it's miserable, and yet there's something in them that doesn't want to leave. That should ring a bell. That's our state of sin and misery without Christ. Friends, sinners know they're miserable. They can lie to themselves and say they're happy. They know they're miserable. They want to change, and that they're enslaved. And that was all of us. But imagine then, God sending a prophet, God sending a servant to lead them out of Egypt, and seeing these 10 plagues poured out on this mighty nation. This nation and ruler that seemed utterly invincible is brought to its knees by these plagues. Imagine the night of that 10th and climactic plague when you're eating the Passover lamb. You have the door on your doorpost and you're thinking, will the angel of death pass over us? And then he does, and Pharaoh is defeated and he lets you go. You're freed from that bondage of slavery and you think, great, we're free. But all of a sudden, now here's Pharaoh's army pursuing you in the wilderness. And then you're trapped at the Red Sea. Do you remember what the people did at the Red Sea? They grumbled. And they said, what, are there not enough graves back in Egypt that we have to come out here in the wilderness to die? In other words, they expected everything right then. And I think can describe us. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and death and hell, but we're not in heaven yet. We're going to have trials in the wilderness. And then imagine Moses, at the command of God, stretching out his arms in the Red Sea parting. I think as that was as awesome as it was frightening. Because as God parted that sea, that required all of those Israelites to take a step in faith down into that dark seabed. And to put one foot in front of the other, trusting the Lord. Can you imagine the fear as they walked between those walls of water, thinking, is God going to let this water collapse on me? Are Pharaoh and his army going to catch up with me? Will I make it to the other side? See, all of this is a helpful picture of our walk of faith. We are in the wilderness right now. That's why the New Testament describes the walk of faith as a wilderness journey. We walk on the seabed right now. And we fear, we wonder, are the trials and tribulations, is my situation I'm in right now, is it going to overtake me like a flood? Is God really going to keep me safe? Is He going to defend me? Are my enemies going to catch up with me? And I would bet that it was hard for the Israelites to even see the other side of that sea. And that's where we are. It is hard as we walk in the dark valley on that seabed. It's hard for us to envision the glory of heaven. It's hard for us to see where we are going, and that is the value of passages like this. And friends, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. You know, there is a reason that throughout the history of the church, that Lord's Day worship is described as a foretaste of heaven. Because all week we're in that dark valley between those walls of water with enemies pursuing us, fighting against our sin, and it's as though on the Lord's Day, Christ lifts us out of the seabed. And by faith, we're placed on the seashore on the other side. And we get a foretaste of what it will be like. A preview. It's as though on the Lord's Day, Christ is saying to us, look, sing my praises. And it's almost as though we're encouraged to look out on that sea of glass. Look at my calm judgment. Look at all of my enemies destroyed. Look at the peace that I have ushered in. But then, until He comes again, until this vision is a reality, until we move from the foretaste to the reality, this is the pattern we walk. Every week we go back down into the seabed. But we need to remember that as the servant Moses stretched out his arms, opening a way of salvation for God's people, we need to remember that Jesus, the Son of God, stretched out His arms on the cross for our salvation. And as we walk that dark valley, that is the truth we must meditate on. That if He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Friends, meditate on this great and wonderful vision. Let it convict you, as I had to let it convict me, of your love for this present world, of your limited focus, and let it lift your eyes to the glorious King of the nations and to that great day of salvation when we stand beside that calm sea of glass and sing the song of the Lamb. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, You are indeed a great God and a great Savior. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Lord, how we thank You for the exodus that You have provided for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O God, for doubting You, for grumbling against You, for wanting to go back to Egypt as our forefathers did, for loving this present world. Lord, lift our eyes to that heavenly city. Lift our eyes to our heavenly King. Lord, may we put our confidence in Him. Lord, may we trust that no matter what trial and tribulation may come to us, that no matter what opposition we face in this world, that He is with us. And that none of these things will overtake us. That we will one day be safe with the Lamb. and will be forever glorified objects of his eternal love. Bless us. Teach us. Lift our eyes to Jesus Christ. We pray in his wonderful name. Amen.